If you would, please turn with me to Matthew 5, verse 9. Matthew 5, verse 9. I'm going to read actually starting in verse 1 just to play back our context, and then we'll focus on verse 9 today. So if you would please stand with me for the reading of God's word. Matthew 5, starting in verse 1, God's holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible word says, "Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the lowly, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God.'" In our passage today, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." You may be seated and let's pray. Our great God, our only hope in life and in death. God, this is your word. We need to hear it. We need to be convicted by it. Lord, we need to be encouraged by it. Would you please use your word to do your work? Would your word, accompanied by your Holy Spirit, refresh us, rebuke us, remind us of the promises that we find in Christ. God, we thank you for this time. Would you please guard my mouth? Guard my mind. Lord, let your servant only speak truth. And God, would you please use your truth to accomplish his purposes? God, would you guard your gospel, biblical truth? Lord, would you give us hope in this time? God, we thank you so much for the privilege that we are able to come here and glorify your name, in Jesus' name, amen. So when you think of peace, what comes to your mind? Maybe you think of certain symbols. You think of a peace sign, you think of maybe a dove carrying an olive branch, or for some of you, maybe it's a period of time. You think of the 70s, you see pictures of hippies and banners and signs and protests, calls to end wars. But how would you define peace? Is it just the absence of conflict? Or from a political perspective, is it just the absence of a war? Well, the U.S. is currently not at war, and will we define the U.S. as being a country at peace? No. In fact, we have a time or a period of time in the late 40s that stretched for a while called the Cold War. Technically, no war was fought. There was no direct conflict or large-scale confrontation between U.S. and Russia. Instead, there were indirect means. There was support of ongoing allied countries. Think of Korea or Vietnam. There were battles being fought for ideology. Think capitalism or communism. And there were covert attempts that were being made to position and propagate each side. There was espionage. There was propaganda being used to sway people towards whatever side they believed in. There was also an arms race where people were trying to build weaponry. There was always the constant threat of nuclear war. I think we can all agree that's not peace. When I think of peace, for me anyways, I think of a beach. I think of waves and water hitting the shore. I think of sunshine and a cool breeze. I think of a word that's foreign to me right now. It's three letters. It's called a nap. Haven't seen one of those in a while. I think of being unbothered and uninterrupted. You see, it's somewhat subjective, but whatever peace is for you, it's more than just your external conditions. It's also an internal disposition. It's a state of your soul. And for Christians, we have true peace. And a Christian's peace is defined a certain way. The Bible defines peace a certain way. In the New Testament, it's the word irene. In the Old Testament, it's shalom. If you know me, I prefer the Old Testament translation because that is my wife's name. That's neither here nor there. But what it truly means is harmony or tranquility, exemption from rage or havoc, safety, security. It's a state of the soul. It's a promised gift from Christ to his people. He says in John 14:27, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." This is the creator of the universe, the omnipotent one, the prince of peace, giving believers peace. But not just some abstract or ambiguous peace, his peace. It's a type of peace that Philippians 4:7 says surpasses all comprehension. It will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ. So then the question begs, why is there no peace? Why do we lack peace in our lives? Why do we lack peace in our relationships? Why is our world at war? Or even why is there a lack of peace in the church? Quite simply, it's because of sin. God created everything perfectly. In the beginning, there was perfect harmony, perfect tranquility, perfect security, right relationships between God and man. But that relationship was violated. The word of God was violated. For the first time in human history, there was a lack of peace through Adam and Eve's sin. There was a troubled conscience as well. Instead of enjoying the joyful, peaceful relationship with God, what do they do after they sin? They hid. See, the point here is that sin always affects relationships. It does it in three, maybe more ways, but first, it creates distance between the sinner and God. Secondly, it also affects relationships with others because people get the best of you when you're walking faithfully with and before God. The question is, where was Adam when the serpent tempted Eve? Right there with her. Adam had the ability and the proximity to speak the truth, and yet he was silent, and peace was broken. Another point, too, is that sin will cloud your judgment and must be dealt with quickly. So who was in sin in Genesis 3? You see the serpent, you see Adam, you see Eve. There was deceiving and those being deceived, and those choosing to willfully sin. Also choosing to follow emotion or perception rather than God's spoken word. And when they were confronted by Yahweh, the Lord, the response wasn't immediate brokenness. Their response wasn't immediate contrition, being sorry for their sin. What was it? It was finger pointing. It was the woman you gave me. It was the serpent who tempted me. You see, sin will taint the lens that we see life through. And Thomas Watson, the Puritan, says, "Until sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet." Until we truly hate sin, until we are disgusted by it and spit it out and want nothing to do with it, Christ will not be sweet or as sweet as he really should be. So the question is, how bitter is sin to you this morning? Not other people's sins, because we're really good at finding those. But how bitter is your sin this morning? Does it disgust you enough to do away with it? Does it disgust you enough to fall on your knees before your holy God and cry out for help? Or do we make excuses? Do we say, at least I'm not as bad as that person? Well, it's not that bad. It's a respectable sin. It's just a white lie. How bitter is sin to you this morning? Another thing we see is that peace must be made because of that sin, original sin. It's not natural to have peace. It's not inherent in this life that we will have peace. Peace must be made. Job 5:7 says, "For man is born for trouble and sparks fly upward. See, we know in this life we will have trials, suffering, and sin will remain. We were born into this state because of Adam's curse, and peace will not be had until peace is made. So our passage says, blessed is a peacemaker. What is that? And a peacemaker is someone who mediates, who tries to bring about harmonious relations between two parties. So think of a go-between. It's Christ's desire for his children to make peace. Because it's not natural, it must be pursued. Psalm 34:14 says, "Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it." Romans 14:19 says, "So then let us pursue the things that make for peace and the building up of one another. See, a peacemaker is not just a hearer of the word. A peacemaker is a doer. A peacemaker is someone who pursues holiness and righteousness, who desires to do things God's way. That word for pursue literally means to chase down, to hunt, to chase down peace, to hunt for peace. So to give you an illustration, it's to turn on the red and blue lights and chase down peace until it's arrested and secured, which means it takes effort, which means it's also risky because you don't know how people will respond, and it takes perseverance. To be a peacemaker means that there will be conflict, and there is conflict. But conflict is not necessarily bad. It's bad when we deal with it the wrong way, how we deal with it. Conflict is actually an opportunity to glorify our God. Our natural response is typically one of two things, in the wrong way anyways. We naturally are either an escaper or a breaker of peace. The breaker typically is characterized by attack responses, using force or intimidation or bully, verbal attacks, someone who gossips or slanders, or even threatens physical violence. Their desire is control. And when there isn't control, they lash out in anger. In extreme cases, unchecked anger leads to murder. Look at Matthew 5, 21 through 22, just down a little bit. It says, "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not murder,' and 'Whoever murders shall be guilty before the court.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be guilty before the Sanhedrin. And whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery trial." See, Christ here is not just getting at the external action. He's getting at our hearts, saying that even anger is murder. So how many times, and this is convicting for me as I wrote this, but how many times have you murdered your spouse, your kids, your friends, your family members, even people in this church, not physically maybe, but with hatred in your heart, with anger in your heart? See, if you're not careful, if you don't check your anger, if you don't check your heart, you can be guilty of becoming a serial killer in your home, work, church, in your relationships. That's why it must be checked. The other side is the escaper. They're characterized by avoidance, flight, and denial in conflict. They will avoid unpleasant people or unpleasant situations. They will minimize, justify, or rationalize. They will pretend a problem doesn't exist and refuse to do what it takes to actually solve the problem biblically. It shows up in pulling away from a relationship, maybe quitting a job, changing churches, changing schools, or just running from whatever conflict is present. You will refuse conversations because those conversations are too difficult and you don't know how it's actually going to play out. But the escaper only postpones a solution. The escaper actually can make matters worse because you're just prolonging the blow up. Martin Luther says, "Where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proved. To be steady on all battlefield besides is mere flight and disgrace if he flinches at that one point." So the question for us is, where do we flinch in conflict? Where do we refuse to be truth tellers and truth seekers, or trust the Lord to bring about his good and perfect ends in the midst of conflict? Where do we insert ourselves because we don't trust God to do things our own way instead of trusting him? Where do we flinch at the point of conflict? Another question is, where does your loyalty lie? Do you submit to feelings or emotions? Do you submit to family or friends in the conflict? Or do you submit to the authority of the King and his word? Both the breaker and the escaper are in opposition to God. Both will harm relationships. Both will stagnate growth and holiness. And both dishonor Christ. But I actually want to camp on this issue for a minute, because I think sometimes we confuse peacemaking with peacekeeping. And Ken Sandy wrote a great book called Peacemaker. He defines peacemakers as this: people who breathe grace. And then he defines grace as God's favor, God's free and undeserved love that never quits. So someone that breathes out God's favor, somebody that breathes out God's free and undeserved love that never quits. That's how he defines peacemakers. Then he goes on to say, they draw continually on the goodness and power of Christ And then they bring his love, his mercy, his forgiveness, strength, and wisdom to the conflicts of daily life. God delights to breathe his grace through peacemakers. He delights to use them to dissipate anger, improve understanding, promote justice, and encourage repentance and reconciliation. You see, a peacemaker is not a special class of Christians. All Christians are called to be peacemakers. And peace, true peace, only comes through truth. We must be truth tellers. We must be truth livers. And that is where the difference between peacemaking and peacekeeping comes. It's been said before that the only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing. The easiest thing to do when times are hard is to pull back. The easiest thing to do when there's conflict is to not do anything, not say anything, to put our heads in the ground, to not rock the boat. And I've heard it said before, maybe you've heard this too, I just don't like conflict. Well, nobody does. And if you do, you're crazy. So let's be real. None of us like conflict. And if you do, we're having another conversation altogether. But it doesn't negate the fact that God calls us to speak the truth in love. He doesn't say when it's easy. He doesn't say when you know the person will respond well. He says, speak the truth in love. So a peacemaker is not afraid to deal with conflict because the peacemaker trusts the Lord. But a peacekeeper, they're afraid to deal with conflict because they're unsure of how it will turn out. A peacekeeper will tell partial truths because they think the whole truth will disrupt the peace. A peacekeeper struggles with worry and driven by fear. A peacekeeper tries to smooth things over or suppress feelings, do what feels most natural or most safe. But a peacekeeper is unbiblical, actually harmful, and completely antithetical to Christ's desire. You see, a peacekeeper just basically puts a Band-Aid over something harmful. Think of necrosis, a skin disorder that eats the flesh. It's like putting a Band-Aid over that. At first, maybe it covers a wound, but that wound is going to grow. What initially appears okay is not healthy under the surface. It's just a temporary fix. Without cutting it out completely, there's no hope. And though it probably would never be said, a peacekeeper's biggest problem is a lack of trust in God. A peacekeeper is basically attempting to dethrone God, the sovereign king, and say, God, you're not good enough. God, you're not smart enough. Or God, you're not quick enough. A peacekeeper thinks they can do better. A peacekeeper thinks God needs our help. You see that? Both sides, a peacekeeper, an escaper, a breaker, all of it's rooted in pride and a lack of trust in the Lord. So what is our hope? What is our hope as peacemakers? It's the gospel. Ephesians 6:15 tells us that the gospel is the gospel of peace. The gospel transforms us because we enter into this life as enemies of God, at enmity with him, but Christ pursued peace with his people. Christ hunted us down and chased us in love and arrested us by his Spirit to set us free from the slave market of sin. In fact, turn to Colossians 1. Colossians 1, 9 through 22. Colossians 1, 9 through 22. It says this, for this reason also, since the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the full knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and multiplying in the full knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, who rescued us from the authority of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. and he is before all things. In him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning of the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and enemies in mind and in evil deeds, but now he reconciled you in the body of his flesh through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. You see, peacemaking comes through sacrifice. And only true peace comes through the sacrifice of Christ. If you don't know Christ today, because of his holiness and his righteousness, your lack of repentance, you deserve his righteous rage, his wrath. But he offers peace through the cross. He offers peace through repentance and belief. He offers peace with himself. If you would bend your knee, if you would bow to him, if you would plead before him to save you with a broken and contrite spirit, he offers true peace, both in this life and the life to come. So if you're struggling, feeling like this life has nothing to offer you, you're right. This life has nothing to offer. Look what's going on around. No peace. Constant war. But God offers pure, sovereign, gracious, loving peace. If you would just turn from your sin and place your faith in Jesus Christ, you would know that although you still have problems in this life, you will have ultimate eternal peace. Because peacemaking comes through sacrifice. And Christ willingly laid himself down on the cross to make peace between God and man, to be our mediator, to bring the two parties together. Peacemaking is thinking of others. And peacemaking could also cost you everything. It will cost you your pride. It will cost you your time. It will cost you maybe relationships. It may cost you pain emotionally or physically. You might even be persecuted or hated to seek peace. You might be mislabeled. People might gossip against you or slander you. But our ultimate peace, once again, came through the death of Christ. So how foolish of us to think that God would require less of us. Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. So the only way to true peace, to have peace, is Christ. The only way to make peace is to model Christ. See, the gospel doesn't just transform us at salvation. It's not just purely a salvific work. The gospel continues to sanctify us also as we live. That's why we must preach the gospel to ourselves daily. It must inform our thoughts, our actions, our behaviors. It must be everything to us. You would see Paul even rebuking a Galatian church in Galatians 3:3. The church was trusting in the flesh and in works rather than trusting in the gospel, in Christ. They were finding their confidence in works, external religion, rather than and in Christ. They were being led astray by Jews that were said keeping the law led to salvation. And Paul says this, are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? And if we're not careful, we can think the same thing. Because the gospel doesn't just save us. It sanctifies us. It's our daily bread. It must be our daily portion. We must rest in the person and work of Jesus Christ. But sometimes we get saved, we praise God, and we just go on thinking, I got it from here. Then life gets hard, we come back. We ask God for help, which isn't wrong per se, but how much greater would it be if we were constantly being nourished by the gospel, constantly being fed by his word and his promises and his character? How much more would the gospel help us when we keep records of other people's wrongs? When we remember that Christ keeps no record of wrongs. He expiates our sin. Or what about when we unleash our anger on others? How much more helpful would it be when we understand that Christ bore the Father's wrath in our place? So how could we be guilty of pouring out our wrath on others? What about when we're mistreated How would the gospel help us there? Well, Christ was perfect, yet he was despised and rejected and ultimately murdered. That would also help us. But most importantly, the gospel shows us how to deal with sin and how to deal with sinners. See, our tendency is when we're wrong that we move away, we cut off, we deny, we pour out our own wrath. But Christ actually moves towards people with forgiveness. Christ moves towards people with grace. Christ moves towards people with mercy. And his grace, his mercy, his forgiveness is immediate and ultimate for those who believe. Ephesians 5:1 tells us to be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved us and gave himself up for us, children of God. Which brings us to the second half of our verse. What does it mean to be called sons of God? What does that mean? Well, sons here is used in a way that shows dignity and honor in the relationship of a child to his or her parents. And as Christians, we have eternal sonship. We've been adopted, been brought into the family of God, but for the grace of God. We are heirs and co-heirs with Christ. That word for called is not only the effectual call of salvation, but we are eternally called, professed to be sons of God. It shows us the eternal and unmatched love that God has for his children. Just as all of us, or some of us, or most of us understand the love for a child, God cares for you. He desires you to live a life that is right. You can experience all his goodness and enjoy all of his inheritance if you are a son or daughter of the King. We see that also it says sons, it's plural. That implies that we are a family. Ephesians 2:19 says, "So then you are no longer strangers and sojourners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household." The people of God are a family. We share the same bloodline. We were purchased by Christ's blood. We walk in love and obedience. It's what should be in our DNA. We don't set our course. Our Father does. We're a part of the family business as ministers of reconciliation. We are called to make his name known where it currently isn't. We're called in everything that we do, whether we eat or drink, to glorify God. So then the question is, what is God's desire for his children? Turn to John 17. John 17. The high priestly prayer. We get to see Christ's heart and what he asks for to the Father. Turn to John 17, starting in verse 6. This is Christ, the perfect one. This is his prayer for his disciples, but this is also Jesus' prayer for us. We get to see his heart, his last words, the things that are of first importance to him. And in verse 6, it says this: "I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word." First, we see that Jesus desires to reveal God's word, the Father's word, his word, but that we must also obey it. He came to reveal the Father, to seek and to save the lost, and that true disciples keep his word. Look at verse 8. It says this: "For the words which you gave me, I gave to them. They received them and truly understood that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me." See, it's one thing to hear the word, but to believe it is something completely different. Knowing God is not just intellectual. It's not just knowing facts, but those things are known, understood, and believed. We must be people of conviction. Then look at verse 11. It says, "I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one." Christ's prayer for the church is unity, to be one, to pursue righteousness and holiness, to be unified the way that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are unified. One in purpose, one in desire, that type of unity. And look at verse 17. How does unity happen? Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. This is the how that we unify. Under truth, we've been set apart for holy service, revealed in God's holy word, accomplished by holy living. Every division, every conflict, every fight, the reason for it is that God's word, his principles, or his truth has been violated. Galatians 3:26 says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. But faith is accompanied by works. We are not saved by works, but our works are evidence that we're truly saved." Faith is a gift. It's undeserved, unearned, and the only proper response is thankfulness and gratitude, the pursuit of holiness and righteousness for the sake of his kingdom. See, a peacemaker, the Son of God, will face opposition. Those who have peace and seek peace, ironically, will also face opposition. Matthew 10:34 says, Jesus' words, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." Now, there's a lot of talk about Jesus being loving, and he is. But Jesus was also divisive. In fact, he was the most divisive figure in history because there's no neutral ground with Christ. He divided religion. He challenged tradition. He divided time itself. And every person who has lived, does live, or will live will be divided up between heaven and hell by what you believe about Christ. Not what you think, not what you say, what you believe. We must be men and women who fight for truth. And peace is unattainable in this world, but ultimate peace comes in the world to come. And too often individuals and churches stay silent in the name of peace. But as Luther says, it's peace if possible, truth at all costs. And J.C. Ryle said it well as well. "May I never be guilty of sacrificing truth on the altar of peace." So where are you sacrificing truth on the altar of peace this morning? Where are you fearing man more than you fear God? Where are you not trusting God and relying upon self? Being a peacemaker will cost you. It will cost you friendships. It may cost you family. It may cost you a job. It may cost you your life, as we've seen this last week. Charlie Kirk, what happened this week, those tragic events, he was an unapologetic peacemaker. He boldly proclaimed truth, and some absolutely hated it. So much so that a 22-year-old assassinated him. Some people may say, where was God? Why did God allow evil to take Charlie Kirk's life? Where was God? Exactly where he's always been. As sovereign king, ruling and reigning, who knows all and sees all. You see, Charlie's days were numbered before he was even born, as is all of ours. Psalm 139:16 says, "In your book, all of them are written, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was not one of them." See, Charlie Kirk was always going to die on September 10th, 2025. And I think one who was associated with Charlie said it best in a news interview, "The day that Charlie died was the best day of his life. He went home to be with his Savior." And the gospel, in the name of Christ, is going out further and louder than ever before. And praise God for that. It's not by accident. It's not by happenstance. All that God ordains is right. The sin was not. But God is sovereign over all those things. And how those things come together is a mystery. But we trust him. So a faithful Christian dying at 31 years old, it's not a tragedy. He spent his life. You guys should be used to this by now. He was faithful to his God. And he was greeted by his father with a smile, who said, "Well done, my child." That's not tragic. Tragedy is wasting your life. Tragedy is professing to know Christ, but living comfortably. Tragedy is never speaking up when injustice and sin prevail. Tragedy is living 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, 80 years and doing nothing for the kingdom of God. Tragedy is thinking lightly about salvation. And tragedy, the worst tragedy, is not knowing Christ and spending eternity in hell. That's tragedy. In closing, I want to give you five P's of a peacemaker. What do peacemakers do? First, peacemakers pray. Calvin said this: "Nothing is more opposed to the spirit of prayer than pride, and a confidence in our own wisdom and righteousness for prayer is a lifting up of our necessity to God." This is convicting for me as well. You see, prideful people don't pray. We have to examine our prayer life this morning. If you lack time in prayer, it might be because you think you're self-sufficient. If your prayer is just for meals, or if your prayer is just routine, we're probably erring in self-sufficiency. Your food doesn't need your prayer. Your kids do, your spouse does, your church does, your neighbors do, the nation does. Most of all, you do. Secondly, peacemakers pursue. Matthew 5, 23 through 24 says, "Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering." You must be perceptive. A peacemaker has to be relationally observant and pursue others. Maybe a relationship has seemed cold, or distance has been observed, or you hear something that someone has something against you, or maybe you've actually wronged someone. But reconciliation precedes worship. You must go first and be reconciled to your brother or sister, and then come and worship. You see, a peacemaker thinks of others as more important than self and moves towards people in a Christ-like production of grace and mercy, not away. Next, a peacemaker also pardons. You can't understand the gospel truth and refuse to forgive others. Though not perfect, peacemakers not only forgive, but they model Christ-like forgiveness. When sin is confessed, when sin is repented of, peacemakers forgive immediately and refuse to keep records of wrongs. They refuse to forgive violates the commands of God. Refusing to forgive actually is sin. Fourthly, a peacemaker purges. You must first purge your mind. The mind is the battlefield for truth. The mind is the battlefield for the enemy. And Romans 12, 2 says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may approve what the will of God is, that which is good and pleasing and perfect." You see, it says renewing, that it's an ongoing and daily battle for truth. That spiritual warfare is just a battle for truth in the mind. But we have a book that gives us ultimate truth. We have a person who declared truth by both his word and his life. We must be renewed by God's word and God's son daily. It's an ongoing daily battle for truth. 2 Corinthians 10, 4 through 5 says, "The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the tearing down of strongholds, as we tear down speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." See, the sword of the Spirit must be continually wielded. We must cut down anything that opposes Christ and his word. Not physically, but we must speak the truth. It must be done in the world, but also first and foremost in our hearts and in our minds. And lastly, a peacemaker proclaims. John Owen says, "Peace with God is the crown of all the gospel's mercies. By nature, we are at enmity, but in Christ becomes a father, and his heart is towards us in peace." See, we have that message of peace, but we must proclaim it boldly and lovingly to the world. It's our job, it's our command. We've been commissioned to proclaim the gospel to those who are at war with God. It is their only hope of peace. We must also not undermine the message of the gospel with unholy living. To live lives inconsistent with the gospel we preach undermines God's very gospel. Because a life gripped by the gospel, transformed by the gospel, and empowered by the gospel, it will repel some. It will anger some. It will repulse some. But it will inevitably draw some as well. Those who truly believe are peacemakers. And those who truly believe will know eternal peace. And as it says in Numbers 6, 24 through 26, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.
Dear Heavenly Father, thank you once again. Another wonderful day, another wonderful opportunity to be able to get into your word. Lord, please go with us out as we go out this week to be in your world, to be a part of your world, and if all possible, to be able to reflect you. Like our message today, Lord, the Beatitudes, the blessed life. What is it to be Christ-like? And are we doing that? The spirit of conviction, Lord, as we go through there. The peace, the peacemaker, the rest. The things that we probably ought to be asking ourselves, if truth be told. Rest with a W or rest with an R. Peace, do we know peace with a K or no peace with an N-O? Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for our time. Thank you for our church. Thank you for loving us and choosing us. Give us the strength to endure and to complete, to be able to seek and to glorify you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.